The reading is taken from Mark 1, 1-8, and can be found on page 1002. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals are not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Page 723 in our church Bibles. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Page 723. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Amen. John.
And it would be a great help if you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 40, to that second reading we had read. We're looking this week and next week at this wonderful chapter from God's Word. It's page 723 in the Bibles on the chairs. Isaiah chapter 40. And as we turn to God's Word, let's pray together. The Apostle Paul writes, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Our Father, we thank you for recording these words thousands of years ago, and we thank you that they were written to teach us. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would encourage us now. Please teach us from your word, that we might have certain hope for our future. For Jesus' sake. Amen. How are you? How's your week been? How's life? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that question. My guess is our first and instant reply would be, I'm fine. Good, thanks. After all, that's what everyone says, isn't it? I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. But if the truth be known, though we may say I'm fine, we don't always feel that way. My guess is that this past month has been a mixture for most of us. Great joys, enjoying summer weather. And yet also, perhaps sorrows, struggles, sadness. Because we live in a world that's not fine. Yes, there's much in our world that's great and beautiful to be enjoyed. And yet our sin spoils things. So we read in our newspapers of war and crime and the increasing moral breakdown of our society. We see in our own lives some of the effects of our selfishness and pride, our lust and envy. At times we know great sorrow at bereavement or serious illness. A friend of mine got married just before Christmas, and only 5 months later he was in a car crash. His wife was killed. Some know great sorrow. But all Christians face hard struggles as we battle against sin. Perhaps you're here tonight conscious of failing time after time, and we wonder what's gone wrong. Will things ever change? Of course, our world can give no real comfort. It can't explain suffering, can't offer any remedy. The world can offer just wishful thinking. So I heard two people speaking just before New Year, and one of them said to the other, "This next year, things will work out. I'm sure this year things will be better." And the other said, "I hope so. They've just got to." Well, it's just wishful thinking. Or when a non-Christian dies and their funeral is filled with wishful thinking, that they're in a better place, resting in peace. No, life is often hard, and death will come, and then judgment. And without God, people can offer us nothing. Just wishful thinking, based on nothing. And into a world of confusion and uncertainty, Isaiah 40 brings a message of comfort and certain hope. It's a turning point in the book of Isaiah. For the first 39 chapters, Isaiah's been telling God's people, Judah, that judgment will come. It was the 8th century BC. Israel, by this stage, was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And Isaiah was speaking to God's people in the south, Judah. The people were proud. They were trusting themselves, trusting other nations, trusting in idols, trusting anyone but God. And so Isaiah warned them time after time that judgment would come. So if you look down at chapter 39 and verse 5. Isaiah said to the king, Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then it's as if Isaiah looks forward to the time when the people are in exile in Babylon. He looks down the years to the people in exile. They must have wondered, had they been abandoned by God forever? Hundreds of miles from Jerusalem, their homes had been destroyed. The temple, the heart of their relationship with God, had been wiped out. Had God left them forever? Well, the rest of the book, chapters 40 to 66, are a message of comfort and hope. As God tells these people in exile, it's not the end. God will bring them home. Now today, we're not in physical exile like the people of Judah, but the Bible speaks of an even greater exile, of being banished from the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that by nature we've rebelled against God and are cut off from his presence and the blessings of his kingdom. And wonderfully, if we're trusting in Jesus, in many ways the exile is over. We can enjoy forgiveness and friendship with God. But we still live in a fallen world. We still look forward to the day when God will finally bring us home. The day when we will be with God in his perfect new creation. And so in the midst of our fallen world, in the midst of our struggles and sorrows, Isaiah encourages us, God will bring us home. He gives us four reasons we can be sure that God will bring us home. Four encouragements that we'll need to hear tonight if we're to keep going as Christians, waiting for heaven. Four great encouragements. And the first is this. Isaiah says, sin has been paid for. Sin has been paid for. That's verses 1 and 2. Just look down there. Verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. After the message of judgment for 39 chapters, there's now a message of comfort. And it's not the comfort of fabric softeners and warm cocoa and soft blankets. It's solid, strengthening comfort. Comfort that encourages us and builds us up. And the comforting news, verse 2, is that sin has been paid for. Now in 538 BC, after 50 or 60 years in exile, God would bring his people home. They'd received the punishment of exile. But of course, even they knew they didn't deserve to come home. Yes, they'd faced exile, but they'd deserved the punishment of death. And so there's mystery until chapter 53, and the servant of the Lord who's pierced for our transgressions. Chapter 40 points us forward to the cross and the day when the Lord Jesus face the punishment for the sins of his people. The Bible says each of us has rejected God. We've lived in God's world, but ignored him. We've personally rejected the living God. And that is serious and must be punished. But at the cross, the full force of God's anger fell on Jesus instead of us. And so just before he died, he cried out one word, Tetelestai, which means it is finished or paid for, and he died. Now, if you went to your first century Jerusalem Pizza Hut, after you'd had your cheese feast and the bill came, you handed over your Visa card, that word would be stamped on the bill. It is finished, paid for. And when Jesus died and cried out that word, paid for, it's as if that was stamped on our lives. If we're trusting in Christ, we can be sure all of our sin has been paid for. It is wonderful news, because it means that we can know God. Verse 1, do you see, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We can know him intimately as his people. And as we struggle on in this fallen world, we can be sure that God will bring us home. Heaven is sure, because if we're trusting in Christ, sin has been paid for. Jesus' death means there's nothing left for us to pay. So we can be sure of heaven because sin has been paid for. Then secondly, because God comes to rescue. God comes to rescue. That's verses 3 to 5. Look down there. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. The exile wouldn't be the end for God's people, because God would bring them home. God would come himself to rescue them. Now, for the exiles out in Babylon, it must have seemed impossible. They were defeated, enslaved. They were cut off from their land by inhospitable deserts. And yet God says he'll make a highway. He will come to them and bring them home. Verse 3 says, God is coming, and the people need to prepare, to repent, to be ready. And nothing will stop God coming to bring them home. So verse 4, if there's a valley in the way, God will raise it. If there's a mountain, a range of hills in the way, God will flatten them. If it's rough and uneven, he'll make it level. If it's rugged, he'll make it plain. It's power that motorway engineers could only dream of. God is coming to rescue, and nothing will stand in his way. And so, verse 5, this rescue will display the glory of the Lord for all to see. All humanity will see the amazing character of God, the God who saves. God comes to rescue. Now, at the end of the exile, this was partly fulfilled. The people were allowed to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was an amazing work of God to free them. But Jerusalem was never restored to its former splendor. Spiritually, it's as if the exile still continues. Until the start of the four Gospels, where John the Baptist cries in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And the Lord, Jesus, came. The Apostle John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth." Yes, God comes to rescue, and in Jesus, he's come. God has stepped into our world and revealed his glory, his perfect character in Jesus. And so rescue is available to all mankind. And one day, all mankind together will see the glory of the Lord when Jesus returns to rule as King forever. The Lord Jesus will return to gather his people, and because it's God himself, God the Son, who comes, there is no one who can stop him. He will move mountain and valley. We might say he moves heaven and earth to save his people. And so we need to be ready for his coming. Just imagine for a moment that you're caught in a burning building. You're up there on the sixth floor. The temperature is rising. The room is filling with smoke. The flames are getting closer. It's a desperate situation. But just then, I walk down the road and I say, "Don't worry, I'll rescue you." Well, you might not be too relieved. I've got no heat-proof clothing, no cutting equipment, no experience of fire rescues. No real chance of saving you. Well, contrast that with six fire engines arriving with the latest in high-tech equipment. The automatic ladders shoot up, the expert firemen sweep in. Very soon you'd be completely safe. Whilst my rescue attempt is sure to fail, with trained professionals you're much safer. And how much more so with God? God is coming to gather his people from across the world, and absolutely nothing will stand in his way. We can be sure of heaven because of who comes to rescue us. God himself comes to rescue. He will bring us home. Thirdly, we can be sure God will bring us to heaven because God's word stands forever. God's word stands forever. The end of verse 5 tells us the return from exile is certain, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And verses 6 to 8 show just how dependable and permanent God's word is. You see, our word is uncertain because we're so feeble. God says we're like grass, here one day, gone the next. Today we may seem beautiful and amazing, like flowers of the field, but the grass withers. The flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Now, I think it's fair to say that flowers in my garden get a really raw deal. I have absolutely no gardening skill whatsoever. And so a flower in my garden is doing pretty well if it lasts a day or two. A flower in Alan Titchmarsh's garden may last for weeks, perhaps months, but the thing about flowers is they die. They wither and fall. And whilst we might not like to hear it, Isaiah is very clear. Verse 6, all men are like grass. Verse 7, grass withers, flowers fall. Verse 7, surely the people are grass. Verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall. Do you get the point? We're weak and short-lived. But in contrast to that, the word of our God stands forever. If he promises to rescue us, then he'll rescue us. His word is utterly dependable. Which means we'd be foolish to trust in ourselves rather than the word of God, because God's word doesn't decay and pass away like we do. We get things wrong. God doesn't. We can't know the future. God can. We don't control the future. God does. And yet we're so quick to forget his promises, so quick to try and come up with our own solutions. The people of Isaiah's day would rather have trusted anyone but God. And aren't we similar? When good times come, we congratulate ourselves. Aren't we doing well? When hard times come, we often place our confidence anywhere and everywhere rather than turning to God. And yet God's word is the one thing we can depend on. It's the one thing that lasts. We'd be fools to place our confidence anywhere else. Again, back in the burning building, if I said to you, don't worry, I'll rescue you, well, I doubt at that stage you'd be breaking out the champagne. My word means very little, because I'm just grass. My life is short. I couldn't get you out. But God's word is utterly dependable. He always keeps his promises. Unlike this world's comfort, this good news isn't wishful thinking. It's solid, dependable truth. That's why studying the Bible is such a great use of time, because we're reading something that will last. God's word stands, because God stands, and he always keeps his promises. So if we're Christian, we can be sure of heaven, because sin has been paid for, because God comes to rescue, because God's word stands forever, and finally, because God can and will save. God can and will save. And this is brilliant news. Verses 9 to 11 say it's news that needs to be shouted, news to be declared to the world. Verse 9 is the 8th century BC equivalent of saying, hold the headlines, get the this news right across the internet, text message all your friends, get the news flash. This is big, big news. And it's good news, good tidings, literally the gospel. It's the same words. If all mankind will see God's glory, then all mankind need to hear this gospel. And it's a gospel, verse 9, about God. Do you see the end of verse 9? Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Isaiah is saying, look at God. See, here is your God. Open your eyes and remember what God is like. If you're not sure whether God could really save you, if you're not sure if God could really save others, well, look at God. Verse 10, the sovereign Lord comes with power. The one who rules the entire universe comes with power. His arm, his mighty strength, rules the world. It's as if Isaiah is saying, God is coming with his sleeves rolled up. He means business. He rules the world, and he'll come to reward his people, to share all the riches of his new creation with his people. There are all sorts of things we just can't do ourselves, but God can. He has the authority and the resources to fulfill his good plans. He's the sovereign king. So look at God. Remember what he's like. But it's not just his awesome power that Isaiah speaks of, but also his tender love. Verse 11 is a beautiful verse. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It is a beautiful picture of this awesome, powerful God coming with tender care, gathering us up in his arms, holding us close to his heart, gently leading us to heaven. He's not just able to save, he's willing to save every one of his people from across the world. It's amazing news that there's nothing too big his power can't deal with, and nothing too small his love doesn't care for. Do you see verse 10? The same arm that rules the universe, in verse 11, gathers his lambs. This awesome, sovereign king cares for each one of us. So our circumstances may seem impossibly hard, and yet do you see, verse 11, God will tend us. He will gather us. He'll carry those who can't walk. He'll gently lead those who can only make slow progress. He is that committed to you. He knows what you're like, what you're coping, what you're facing. Isaiah says, here is your God. Know your God. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. It says Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. That's how committed he is to us. It says Jesus is the one who is coming soon to reward his people. So look at him. In the midst of trials and hardships, remember him, the one who rules, the one who cares. And the Bible says he's coming. And my guess is that this evening there are some here who aren't ready for his coming. You're not Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus. And it's great to see you here this evening. You're very welcome. But I should make clear that these great promises are not for you. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you will pay for your sin yourself. When God comes, he will bring not rescue, but judgment. Yes, you may flourish now like a flower of the field, but God need only blow, and your life is over. So please don't ignore what you've heard. The Bible says it's urgent we investigate the Christian faith. Urgent we turn to Christ. Don't think that you can take on this God and win. But for those of us here who are trusting Christ, well, these verses are wonderful news. I don't know what difficulties you're facing at the moment. If life's not hard at the moment, it will be at some point in the future. And yet in a world without any real hope or comfort, Isaiah promises God is coming to take us home. We don't deserve it at all. And yet we can be sure, because our sins have been paid for, because God comes to rescue, because God's word stands forever, and because God can and will save. That is a message worth trusting. It is a God worth trusting. At the best of times and the worst of times. And it's a message worth proclaiming, worth declaring to the whole world. Here is your God. Let's pray together as we close. Oh, Our Heavenly Father, we are astounded by your goodness to us. We confess that we are sinful to the very hearts of our being. And so we praise you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you for sending your Son to pay for our sin. Thank you for your promise that he will return to gather his people home. And we pray that we would be those who trust his word of promise day by day and who proclaim to the world your amazing power and amazing love. So we thank and praise you for your word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.